I think we're good. Alrighty, so the verses we'll be looking at this morning are in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. Now, while you turn there, since we're jumping right into the middle of this letter, I want to provide some background on the letter itself and also some context on what has been written and laid out prior to the passage we're focusing on today. As a reminder, for those of you who may not know, this letter, this book of Philippians, is written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written by him during his first imprisonment in Rome. And we know from the book of Acts that Paul played a central role in establishing the church there in Philippi. As the gospel of Jesus Christ continued to go forth in the city, and as the church therefore continued to grow, it's clear that Paul maintained contact with the believers there in some capacity, instructing them, encouraging them as they continued their support of his work and ministry. And part of their support of Paul involved sending a man named Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs in prison, as we read in chapter 2 of this letter. And in turn, Paul sends Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter to them. And there were quite a few reasons why Paul chose to write this letter to them, but for this morning we'll focus on just a couple. Namely, Paul's warning about false teachers and the enemies of Christ, and secondly, Paul's encouragement to the Philippians to joyfully pursue Christ-likeness by fixing their eyes and their minds on the right things. Now, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, I'll confess, as I began to prep for this sermon, I spent quite a bit of time deciding what I was actually going to preach on, because I think one could preach several sermons on just these four verses here. That being said, I'll stick to one sermon for now. And what I hope to show from this text more clearly is how the things we think about and the things we fix our eyes upon will either have destructive consequences for us or beautifying consequences for us. And what I also hope is that we will all have a better view of Christ, and those listening who do not yet know him, that the Spirit of God would discomfort you and direct your gaze to Christ the Savior for the very first time, and for those of us resting in Christ currently, that it would be an encouragement to you to continue looking to him who is the object of our faith. So I have three points or headings here in my outline. Number one, an earthly focus. Number two, a heavenly focus. And lastly, a perfected focus. So number one, an earthly focus, looking at verses 17 to 19. One of the recurring themes in this letter to the Philippians is the concept of imitation, or following the example of someone else. And as humans, we know that we have the tendency in us to imitate others. We tend to imitate those we look up to or admire. I'm sure many of us can think of a time, probably at some point as kids, when we were little, we sought to imitate our parents or someone else we looked up to and respected. The point being, there's something in us from a very young age that we're drawn towards someone else and desire to imitate and follow their example. Now, whether that example is a good one or a bad one is another question, and we'll examine that shortly. But this continues even as adults, and in the context of the church at Philippi, Paul knew that the believers there were either going to follow or imitate godly examples or not so godly examples. So in verse 17, Paul is exhorting them. He's encouraging them and strongly urging the brothers, meaning he's addressing believers. And he's addressing them, encouraging them to imitate him, and not just him, but also, he says, to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So we see here that Paul is not saying this because he wants all eyes on him by any means, nor is he a do as I say, not as I do kind of person, because his reputation was well known among the church there and even among outsiders. Instead, he's saying, follow whatever godly example that I set, but also the examples of others in the church, those like Timothy and Epaphroditus, both of whom Paul commends earlier in chapter 2 for their godly character. And this is not only a common theme here, but also in other letters of Paul, most notably 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So we know that biblical imitation clearly involves following the examples of others insofar as they're following the example of Christ or imitating Christ. In essence, we're imitating the Christ-likeness that is evident in the lives of others who are perhaps less imperfect than we are in some areas or aspects, but who are still imperfect, of course, and still need to look to Christ, the sinless Savior, for all things in the Christian life. Now, one of the means God uses to grow his children in godliness is by surrounding them with godly examples, surrounding us with the fellowship of other believers where wise counsel can be given and received, and where godly examples can be given and followed. Now, as we see in this text, imitation of godly examples implies avoidance of ungodly ones. So Paul continues in verse 18 saying, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And before we get into what these enemies were like, I want us to note a few things here. First, based on the language Paul uses here, it doesn't seem like a big surprise that these people are now openly and obviously enemies of Christ. He likely warned the Philippians previously about such people and their dangerous doctrine and unchristlike lifestyles. And Paul now genuinely grieves over the fact that such people have sprung up from within the church and have fallen into the snares of false teaching. And we don't know exactly who these folks were. They could have been the Judaizers that Paul mentions earlier in chapter 3. They could have been posers who professed faith in Christ but did not live like it. In either case, Paul makes it clear that they're enemies because they have abandoned the cross, which of course is central to the message of the gospel itself. Without a biblical understanding of the cross of Christ, you lose the gospel. Now in verse 19, Paul describes what these people were like, saying, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So as you can tell, Paul doesn't mince his words here, and the first thing that he says to describe these enemies of the cross is that their end is destruction. So although their lives may seem pleasant and easygoing in the present, Paul makes it clear that they're walking on a path that leads to eternal ruin and eternal destruction. Next, he says their God is their belly, which is really a strange phrase if you just glance over. It's not part of our vernacular today. Reading it slowly, however, and in the context of this passage, these were folks who in essence had made a god of themselves, a lowercase g god of themselves, to the point that they did whatever they could to satisfy the appetites of their flesh. And by flesh, I don't mean their skin and muscles and bones. I mean the sinful nature that is dwelling within each person. And they gratified these desires, no matter how shameful those things may have been. They, in fact, were unashamed of their sinful passions and the things they did to gratify them. They literally boasted in and gloried in their shameful behavior as if it were a badge of honor. And not surprising, that behavior still exists today. Lastly, Paul writes that these enemies had minds that were set on earthly things. And this really encapsulates the previous two descriptions, meaning the reason their god was their belly, the reason they gloried in their shame, was because their minds were set on earthly things. And this is the state of one's soul when they're unregenerate, meaning they do not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and they have hearts of stone, as it were. They are enslaved to their sin with no desire for God or anything heavenly. Their focus is entirely on this world and the things of this world. Their gaze is downward, it's inward, and they never consider anything beyond this life. And even if they do, they quickly suppress those thoughts with things to distract them for the time being, further numbing their minds to the truth. You know this is true. We all know this is true in some degree. For us believers, we were once in that state until God had mercy on us and granted us repentance and faith in Christ. You see it all around us today, and it's really increasing by the day. People reaching for this device, binge watching that show, grabbing that controller or that drink or that pill, doing anything to distract themselves from the reality that they're going to stand before a holy God one day. And they're either going to stand before him clothed in the filthy garments of their own sin, or they're going to stand before him clothed in the spotless garments of Christ, in his perfect righteousness and obedience. I'll let you decide which is more desirable of those two. Even for those in Christ, the temptations are there still. And Satan baits his hook with these worldly things, trying to lure us in. But Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Their end is destruction, and those who have been saved by God through Christ have something far better in store for them. And therefore, they ought to set their minds on that which is beyond this life, which brings us to our second point, a heavenly focus. Now, here and in the following verses, Paul turns his focus back to believers, those who have put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. And I think it's important real quick to reiterate what salvation means, because I'm as guilty as the next person of throwing that word around, assuming everyone knows what it means biblically. So salvation is not merely that one is declared righteous before God, nor is salvation merely that one grows in holiness, nor is it merely that one gets to go to heaven. Now, these things are to be distinguished, of course, but never separated, because our salvation includes all of these things, which is what Paul writes about in Romans 8, 29 and 30. And to paraphrase Sinclair Ferguson on that verse, he basically says, salvation is the process of being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. So from sinners, from God electing sinners to salvation, to sinners trusting in Christ, to sinners growing in holiness, to sinners finally being glorified in the presence of God, all of this comes by the power of God the Holy Spirit to the glory of God the Father. And it just so happens that in this chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul touches on several of these non-negotiable facets of our salvation. He touches on our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. And it's the latter, our glorification, that is the focus of these last couple verses, as Paul writes in verse 20. But our, meaning believers, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one quick thing to note, actually. We briefly mentioned sanctification, which is our progressive growth in Christ's likeness. And part of that involves also a continual renewal of our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Now, how is it that we behold the glory of the Lord? What does it mean to look to Christ if we cannot see Him now with our eyes? Well, it means that we behold Him with the eyes of faith, as it were. We look to Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and in the gospel message. And in the process of this, the Holy Spirit transforms us little by little into the likeness of Christ, so that our minds and our hearts become more and more like His. In essence, we become what we behold. And I don't know who said that. I got it from somewhere, but it makes sense. We become what we behold, and our spirits are progressively beautified. And Paul knows that these believers have new hearts and minds in Christ, and therefore they now have the ability to consider heavenly things with their minds and hearts, whereas the enemies of the cross cannot, nor do they even want to. Now back to this verse. What does Paul mean by citizenship here? Biblically speaking, this concept of citizenship as it pertains to believers is almost always in reference to the fact that this world is not our home. This world is temporary, yes, but even more than that, we're being prepared for another world. A better country, as the author of Hebrews describes it, which is our home in heaven. So Paul is reminding the Philippians of their true citizenship. They prided themselves as being citizens of Rome, since Philippi was a Roman colony, and therefore they had many privileges as citizens of Rome, privileges that non-citizens didn't have. So Paul's drawing a similar connection there, saying essentially, remember where your true and eternal citizenship lies. Remember the privileges you have in Christ, and live in light of that citizenship, following not the ungodly examples around you, but instead submitting to the rule and reign of your King and Savior. So since our citizenship is in heaven, we're to fix our eyes and our minds there and not become consumed by the things of this world. Whereas the enemies of the cross only mind the things of the flesh or the things of this world, we who are indwelt by the Spirit of God are like Paul, to fill our minds with things pertaining to our eternal home. Which this is what Paul writes about later in chapter 4. He basically says, think about things that are true, that are honorable, that are just, pure, lovely, and commendable. Now we have to ask, what makes heaven our home? Or said another way, what makes heaven so heavenly? And put simply, it's Christ. It's Jesus. And without Jesus, heaven wouldn't be heaven at all. In fact, it would be hell. Heaven is our home because Christ is there. And for those who love Christ, we want to be there with Him no matter how great our lives may be now. There's a book, a great book, that my friend and future brother-in-law Christian gave me. It's called The Glory of Christ by an old Puritan theologian named John Owen. And in it, he's describing what it looks like to live as a Christian in a world where you can't see Christ with your eyes. And he says, the nearer we are to heaven and to Christ, the more earnest is our desire to be there and to be with Christ. The nearer we are to heaven and to Christ, the more earnest is our desire to be there and to be with Christ. So as believers, we've been united to Christ by faith. And although that union is real, it's inseparable here and now, that union and communion will not be fully realized until we're in the presence of our glorious Savior. And we look forward to that moment more and more with each passing day. Paul encourages the Colossians in a similar manner, saying, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why, you might ask? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's to Christ in heaven we look. And in the present, we wait patiently for his glorious return. And what does this waiting look like in our day-to-day lives? Does it mean we sit outside on our rooftops or in an open field, staring at the sky 24/7, waiting for Christ to pierce the clouds? Obviously, we know the answer. As my nephew Grayson would say, no. Of course not. That would be silly. Jesus made it clear that it's not for us to know the time, the day, the hour, but to trust in his promise that he will in fact return, and it will be unmistakable. And for us waiting in Christ, we're to look to Christ and expect his return at any moment, resting in the promises of God, resting in the gospel, and gratefully obeying the commandments of our Lord until we see him face to face. Peter writes about a similar thing in 2 Peter, that although the wicked mock us and say, where is this Jesus that you claim is Lord? He hasn't returned yet. You keep saying he's going to return, but the sun rises and sets every day, and I go about my business like nothing's going to happen. Where is this Jesus? But Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles say, don't listen. We don't lose our heavenly focus, even though we're mocked, but we rest upon the promises of our God, who has never broken a promise, nor will he. And we continue pointing the lost to this Savior who lived and died and rose and ascended and is coming back again, pleading with them to trust in him alone, because he's the only hope for sinners. And for the lost, these words about Christ's return are dreadful. They're terrifying. But as John Calvin beautifully notes in his commentary, these words of Christ's return are of sweetest consolation to the believer. As we wait for the return of our King, our Savior, and our best friend. Now to our final point this morning, a perfected focus. One of the things I haven't mentioned yet in regard to all of our trusting and looking and waiting and setting our minds upon the right things is the fact that in this life our heavenly focus will never be perfect. We're still sinners with fallen bodies and fallen minds, and we live in a fallen world. And our minds will continue to be flooded with distractions every day. Our eyes will wander from Christ and our heavenly home every now and then. Our faith will sometimes feel strong and sturdy, and the next moment our faith will feel weak and shaken. And that's just the reality that every believer faces on this side of eternity as we walk by faith and not by sight. But we can praise God that that's not how it will always be. So let's read again these last couple verses, starting in verse 20. Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So firstly, before we look at, or before we talk about what will happen to us, I think it's important to get a general sense, based on this verse, when all of this will take place. And that is when Jesus returns in power and glory. And what is described in this verse as it relates to the bodies of believers being transformed will not happen until that time. Now, really quickly, I think it's a common and reasonable question that many have, and it usually goes something like, well, what about believers who die before Christ returns? Aren't they perfected in heaven now, as perfect as they will ever be at this very moment? Haven't they been transformed? In one sense, they're correct. They're on the right track. But to be specific, we must distinguish between being perfected in spirit and being perfected in body. So for believers who die now, their bodies remain on this earth, in the ground, or wherever they are. However, their spirits, the very source of life in each person, goes immediately into the presence of Christ. So that at the moment of death, we are rid of our old sinful nature and are perfectly conformed into the likeness of Christ in our spirits. Now, theologians call this time between our deaths and the future resurrection of our bodies the intermediate state. And we don't know many details about what heaven will be like in that period for us, but we do know that it will be glorious, for we'll be home in the presence of Christ. And to quote Paul, that's far better than what we have here in this fallen world. Now, this intermediate state is quite the opposite for those enemies of the cross we discussed earlier. You remember us reading a couple verses back that their end is what? Destruction. For when the unbeliever dies now, their bodies remain on this earth like everyone else, but their spirits or their souls are immediately cast into hell. Now, question 86 of the Westminster Larger Catechism describes this contrast well, I think, and really drives the point home. And for those of you who have heard me preach the last couple times, it's really hard for me to not quote the Westminster Confession at some point. But it says that believers who die are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. Whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of the great day. Now, in this quote, we get a little bit of a glimpse of what I had mentioned at the beginning regarding the continual decay and destructive consequences for the enemies of the cross who ignore the gospel and focus on this world. And then on the flip side, the continual beautification of believers united to Christ until they're finally perfected in glory. So what we do know for sure is that on the day of Christ's return, something will happen to the bodies of believers. A radical and an instant transformation will take place. For those in Christ who have already died, their perfected spirits will be reunited with their newly perfected bodies. And for those in Christ still alive, their bodies will be transformed in an instant, or as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his very own glorious body. And right now, our bodies are rightly described as lowly. Most of us here can hardly roll out of bed in the morning. We can hardly get through the day without some sort of ache or pain. I know for me, I'm only 25 years old, and I cannot play a round of golf anymore without having to heat or ice my back after or call the chiropractor. It's sad, and it's probably going to get worse. It's encouraging. But our bodies, they're subject to aches, decay, corruption, sicknesses, and eventually death. And the scriptures tell us we're dust, and to dust we shall return one day, and our bodies will wither away in the ground. And that reality is before us every day, on one level as we look at ourselves in the mirror, or visit the doctor's office, or we turn on the news. We were joking about this last night, the news, we turned it on, and I'm so glad I don't have cable or watch the news if I did. Because the opening credits is bad news after bad news after bad news. This person's dead. That person's dead. Flooding here, fires there, corona, whatever. It's endless. And or you could just drive by a cemetery. All of it, in essence, is reminding us constantly that something isn't right in this world. It's a reminder of the fleeting nature of this life and this world. So it's only fitting that Paul would encourage believers to look beyond this often depressing world and look to Christ. Because we will one day be resurrected with him. And that's not wishful thinking for us. It's a guarantee based upon the promise of God and based upon Christ's very own resurrection, which is a foretaste of what's to come for us. Now, what will these transformed bodies be like? What will they look like? We get a glimpse of their magnificence in the gospel accounts of Christ's transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John see Christ's face altered and shining like the sun, and his clothes dazzling so white that it puts them in a daze. It puts them in a fit of confusion. And that same John would later write in 1 John chapter 3 that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, our fallen eyes cannot look upon the glory of Christ. It would be unbearable. It would be blinding for us. But when our souls and our bodies and our eyes are finally transformed and rid of sin, we will be able to gaze upon his face forever, basking in his glory like rays of sunshine and never having anything to distract our focus from Christ ever again. Yes, heaven will be wonderful because we'll be rid of sin. Our bodies will no longer be subject to pain, aches, sorrow, sickness, death ever again. But the real joy will be the ability to look into the very face of God himself. More specifically, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We will no longer have to live by faith like we struggle to do now, but will only live by sight for the rest of eternity. A focus that is finally perfected and a gaze that will never change again. Now, how often do you all think about that day? I know for me, I don't think about it nearly enough. Part of me says, Lord, come back today. Please come back tonight even. That would be great. And then another part of me is like, oh, could you at least wait until after October 8th, after the wedding? That would be nice too. That's the more selfish part of me. But how much more joy is there to be had day by day as we journey through this world if we'd only consider our future? Do we look forward to the return of Christ with eagerness like the Apostle Paul did? do whatever you can to set your minds on these things, whether that be through prayer, reading scripture, reading good books about the Bible, or even listening to your favorite hymn or song. I know for Kylie and I, we love this song. It's called When We See Your Face by Sovereign Grace Music. I highly recommend it for you all. Another one is called I Can Only Imagine, which I'm sure most of you have heard. That's a song that really never ceases to redirect my gaze heavenward. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a Hoover thing, because I've seen my parents react similarly on occasion. There's something about that song that makes me teary-eyed. And I'll confess, I've listened to that song multiple times in the car and just started to cry. And I think it's because the lyrics don't focus so much on the other benefits of heaven, like seeing loved ones who have died in the Lord, or having perfect spirits without sin. And all of that stuff is obviously great. It's wonderful. But I think it's because the focus of the lyrics is on Jesus and being in his presence, imagining the moment we get to see him face to face, the fact that that moment will be so amazing, it's hard to think about what we'll even do, whether we'll be dancing for joy, whether we'll be singing praises to him with our newly perfected voices, or kneeling speechless at the feet of the one who died in the place of sinners like us. So it can be as simple as that, finding something that redirects your focus to Christ here and now until the day we see him face to face. Doing so will not only deepen your love and desire for Christ more and more, but it'll also spur you on to holiness as you seek to live for the glory of our coming King and Savior. We are very much imperfect saints now, but we must continue encouraging each other to consider the world to come. And it's only fitting that we should daily remember Christ's words in Revelation. He says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we should daily say with joy and excitement, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Now, you may be asking a couple things. One, are you finally wrapping up? And two, what does this have to do with me today? First, I want to address any unbelievers who may be listening. I want to encourage you to look to Jesus and to trust in him alone for salvation. Up to this point, your life has probably been marked by those very things we talked about in verse 19 of our text this morning that describes the enemies of the cross. Indeed, it's likely because we've all lived in such ways at some point. Even believers now can look back at our lives before the Lord saved us and recall those same sinful things. And unfortunately, believers in Christ, myself included, we do such a poor job of earnestly and compassionately proclaiming Christ to lost souls. Paul here, he's in tears. Paul is in tears over the fact that these self-worshipping, shame-glorying, earthly-minded souls are on a path to eternal destruction. And sadly, I cannot say that we as believers have shown you the same compassion, the same earnestness. And please remember that we as Christians don't always follow our Master like we should. In fact, that's why we need a Savior. And let that be a reminder for you not to look to us, but to look to Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He alone is the perfect example, but he's not merely an example. Christ is Lord of all. He's the sovereign of the universe, and he commands all to turn to him in faith, to turn from their sinful ways. He's a merciful Savior who not only lived a perfectly sinless life, but bore the punishment that our sins deserved on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, the Father, that was reserved for us. He bore it for us. He died. He rose from the grave, conquering death. He ascended. He's coming back again to judge the living and the dead once and for all. And it's my prayer that all of us here would not look to that day with dread and fear, but with joy and peace of conscience. And the only way that's possible is by looking to the Prince of Peace, Christ himself, abandoning all hope in your own achievements, your own attainments, your own good deeds, trusting in him alone to save you, not only from the penalty of sin, but also its power over you. And as Paul reminds us here, one day, its presence as well. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you to continue looking to Jesus, resting in him and his finished work for you, and relying upon him for all things. It won't be long before we see him face to face. And there are a number of applications in this passage for us, from following godly examples to avoiding ungodly ones and so on. But I think it's fitting to end with this great quote that I came across from an older saint named J.C. Ryle, who wrote the following to struggling believers well over 100 years ago. He writes, "I dare say you often feel your heart faint, and you are sorely tempted to give up in despair. Your enemies seem so many, your besetting sins so strong, your friends so few, the way so steep and narrow, you hardly know what to do. But still I say, persevere and press on. The time is very short. A few more years of watching and praying, a few more tossings on the sea of this world, a few more deaths, a few more changes, a few more winters and summers, and all will be over. The presence and company of Christ will make amends for all we suffer here below. When we see as we have been seen, and look back on the journey of life, we shall wonder at our faintness of heart. We shall marvel that we made so much of our cross and thought so little of our crown. Let us take courage. We are not far from home." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the precious truths within it that remind us of the gospel, remind us of your Son, Jesus Christ, who you sent into the world to redeem sinners like us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for living the perfect life that was required of us, but we failed to live. We thank you for perfectly obeying the Father's commandments. We thank you for dying in our place, dying for wretched sinners who hate you, and yet you loved us so much that you bore the wrath of the Father for us. We thank you for rising again from the dead, conquering Satan, conquering death itself, for ascending into heaven where you intercede for us now, and for the promise of your return, which is imminent. And Lord, I pray that all of us here would look to you in faith, would consider your imminent return, and rest in the gospel. Rest in your finished work. Lord, I pray that whatever anyone here is struggling with at the moment, whatever trial that may be, whatever pain, whatever ache, whatever diagnosis, Lord, I pray that you would direct our gaze to Christ by the power of your Spirit, and that our eyes would be fixed there, that our eyes would be fixed upon our heavenly home, where we will be one day. Lord Jesus, fix our eyes upon you by faith until we see you face to face. And Lord, help us to live for your glory in the present. We thank you, Lord. We praise your name. We love you. Help us to love you better. We know that you love us infinitely. To you be all the glory, God alone. In your name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you.